pray. We love that song, Lord, because it is only in the name of Jesus that we can come to You, only in the name of Jesus that we can pray. And we rejoice that we can stand before Your throne, not only with innocence, but with great confidence, because we have been justified, though we have done nothing to deserve it. And so now we are counted as Your children, heirs. You look on us as You look on Christ. And so our great hope and prayer is that You would make us as we are, that we might become who we are already in Christ. Work this in us through the preaching of Your Word. By Your Spirit, we pray. Amen. We return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, picking up at Mark chapter 7. We'll be reading Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses, page 842 in the Blue Bibles. Mark chapter 7. Mark puts two incidences, really the same incident, and puts it in these two halves in verses 13, 1 through 13, and then verses 14 through 23, and sort of sticks them in here. We're not quite sure where they fit chronologically in Mark's scheme. They don't necessarily fit in the narrative of the story, but he puts them here for a purpose, because from this point on, we'll come back to this at the very end, from this point on, his ministry is going to shift. He's been, for the most part, working and ministering in this Galilee region. His home base is in Capernaum, and he's gone a few other places, back to Nazareth and over to the Gentile side of the sea. But he's been in and around this Galilee region. And now after this incident here, his attention is going to shift. And for the most part, he will focus his attention in the Gentile regions and then moving southward into Judea and Jerusalem. And very soon, Mark will shift his whole narrative to this final week, beginning in chapter 11. That's the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. So chapters 11 through 16, the last third of the book, are about Jesus' last week. So this is going to prove to be a turning point in Jesus' ministry, and it starts here in chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Maybe you've heard these lines before. A fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, no? But in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? We stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? Ha! That I can tell you in one word. Tradition! How many of you have seen A Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, rent it. It's worth seeing. You can watch the movie, see it in person. It's even better. And then those are the opening lines from Tevye. This Russian Jew, this dairyman who's seeing his world change and coming to grips with not only the coming oppression from the Tsar, but also his daughters who are all falling in love. And he opens with this little soliloquy, and then of course the chorus comes in. Tradition! Tradition! And, you know, it's a very, very fun song, Tradition. And then he goes on, Tevye says, because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Forgive the poor accent. And then here's the very last line of this opening song, which I tried to watch it on YouTube and it had to be broken up into two clips. It was so long. It's 13 or 14 minutes, this whole opening number. And then he finally says, tradition! Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. It's a great musical. Songs are fun. The dialogue is very funny. And it shows the beauty and the bane of traditions. How they can be wonderful, bringing meaning to a community, and how they also can be very harmful. I love traditions. I love traditions around the holidays. I love family traditions. As you can tell, I would put myself squarely in a religious tradition. I'm not just Christian, but also Reformed and growing up with certain confessions and catechisms and certain authors that I read and turn to. And hopefully that's beneficial, but it can be called a tradition. I think most Christians, in this country at least, not true elsewhere, but in this country, are too dismissive of tradition. Not bearing in mind C.S. Lewis' famous warning against chronological snobbery. And yet, there is no doubt that in the Gospels, it is the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus who are the big fans of tradition, and not Jesus himself. Now, there's a lot that can be said for tradition. Tradition, as we heard in Tevye's song, helps us know what to expect. This service is full of traditions, whether you realize it or not. And there's all sorts of traditions woven into what time we start, which is kind of based on when meals typically are in this country and how long the service is, though we try to maybe stretch past the tradition of what, you know, sort of Americans can handle with our short attention spans. But there is a tradition here about how we're going to set up chairs and in rows and with a center aisle here. There's all sorts of traditions. What we wear. You know, this. My general rule is try to look just a tiny bit nicer than most of the people in the church. So none of you wear a tie, so I wear a tie. If all of you wore a tie, probably wear a suit. If you all wear a suit, I don't know. I don't want to wear a robe, but probably just figure out something. If you all had shorts on, I have jeans. So that's your tradition. I don't know what your table is like in your house for meals, but I know growing up, we always sat in the same places. Many of you, I can look out. Yes, you are sitting in roughly the same places. Some of you migrate a little bit. You probably sleep on the same side of the bed. In communities, especially smaller communities, there are all sorts of traditions that provide a sense of cohesion and belonging. So that's good. Traditions help us know what role to play. And as long as people accept those, and oftentimes they do unwittingly and usually gladly, there was all sorts of unwritten traditions in my house about who would mow the lawn, about who made the food, who would pump the gas, who would drive the car, who would fold the laundry. And it wasn't that you couldn't ever switch, but I can rarely think of times when the mom and dad did. The traditions. Traditions help us mark special events. Now this kind of Western wedding spread all over the world, and people, you know, want this center aisle and to come down with the father and wear a white dress. And you know, most of the weddings that I've done are rather similar and have, you know, the groomsmen over here and the bridesmaids over here, and there's a prelude, and you come down and all the girls get to walk down very slowly and sort of just their great moment in the sun as they come down, and there's a flower girl who and a ring bearer, and they always screw it up, but they're so cute and we love it, and they don't know what they're doing. All of these sort of traditions about what a wedding is like. You get to the holidays, Christmas, I could tell you all the very fixed traditions that we had on the DeYoung side of the family about what food you eat on Christmas morning, about the order in which you do things, about the meal that you're going to have on Christmas evening, about how the presents are opened and the order. And it's good. It's good. Tradition is good because it is respectful of the wisdom of those who have gone before us. It understands, we're not the first people to have thought of things. Tradition connects us with the past. We have to say, wow, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. So we come to worship and we think we're doing the sorts of things that Christians have done for centuries and millennia. The sort of songs that they sing, the kind of way the service is structured. So tradition can be very good. One author has famously put it this way: tradition is the living faith of the dead. And then he went on to say, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So tradition, traditionalism, just tradition for its own sake. So tradition, for all of those good things I just enumerated, can be abused. It is a wonderful servant, and it is a very harsh master. Some of the dumbest and most hurtful things we do in life are owing to an unthinking allegiance to traditions. There was a tradition at Hope College, a tradition that I thankfully never participated in. Maybe I've shared this before. Don't let this scare you off completely from Hope College. But a tradition that if you lost at Euchre is this card game. You usually have to be from, you travel outside of the great state of Michigan. No one's heard of Euchre. But in here, we know Euchre. It's the only French thing we do. And you play this card game and you play up to 10 points, and the tradition at Hope was if you lost 10-0, you had to make a chapel run, which meant wherever you were on campus, you had to run naked to the chapel and back to your home. I'm just telling you what it is. Not commending it to you. I never did it, but that's because I don't lose at Euchre. which isn't true. But I'd never lost 10-0, so, and I certainly wouldn't have done it. But there were occasions I can remember on a Friday evening, screams and a flash. And the chapel, depending on where you live, was on the other side of the train tracks. Very dangerous. Train comes, gets stuck. So anyways, we'll stop with that illustration. That's a tradition, a dumb tradition. Other traditions are more hurtful. You can probably think of your own. I have heard from my grandfather, who's now in his 90s, have heard from him this story many, many times. He grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. Now, this is Reformed Church in America. Most of you, this is news to you, so that's fine. There is a sister denomination. It's actually River Terrace right down the road. It's a Christian Reformed Church. To all outsiders, they look almost identical, and they are very, very, very similar. But there was a split in the two denominations back in the 19th century, and so there's often been ill will. And my grandfather, who's very old now, remembers, as he grew up in a Christian Reformed church, that he wanted to be involved in a RCA youth ministry, youth group growing up. Their Christian Endeavor Ministry, it was called, CE. And at least as he tells the story, he says that the elders at this Christian Reformed church said that he had no business being involved in this RCA ministry. There was this tradition, and you keep those two things apart. And then my grandfather, who's never been one for speaking softly, at least in his earlier days, said, well, I suppose there's a special corner in heaven for you people as well. And that was how he became an RCA person. And that's why I'm here and not there, I guess. So the Lord's sovereignty has worked it all out. So both sides probably said some things that they shouldn't have. Tradition. Jesus warns against tradition. 2 points this morning concerning tradition turning toxic. First point. Tradition turns toxic when we enforce man-made traditions as God-made commandments. So what's going on here? The issue is washing your hands. Now, this is not a cleanliness thing. It's like the Pharisees were your mom or something. I better wash your hands. No, it's a ritual purity. Ritual purity. So it's not just, well, I need to get clean. I don't want to pass germs along. But that there are all these cleanliness rituals that would make you either clean or unclean. Remember that from earlier in Mark? And perhaps some of you were here for the long series on Leviticus. That is very important. Whether or not you are designated in this clean category or unclean. There were rules for the priests in Exodus chapter 30 and chapter 40. The priests had to wash before entering the tabernacle. If you came in contact with a bodily discharge, you had to wash your hands or you could make others unclean. But there was no commandment in the Torah, that is in the law, requiring ceremonial washings before every meal. No requirement for that. But the Pharisees, and it seems here the majority of the Jews, because verse 3 says all the Jews, this may not mean every single last one, but a whole bunch of them, did wash their hands in keeping with the tradition of the elders. Now if you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see in the ESV it's set off in a parenthesis, which kind of gives the sense for these two verses. This is one evidence we have that Mark was writing for a Gentile audience. He was not writing for other Jews. He was writing for a Gentile audience because the Jewish audience wouldn't have needed this explanation. But here he puts in parentheses what this is all about so that his those hearing this, later reading it, can understand. There were these traditions. You wash your hands before eating bread. If you go to the marketplace, in the marketplace, we're going to run into all sorts of people. You don't know who's going to be there. Somebody might be unclean and you bump into them. There might be Gentiles there. So when you come back from the marketplace, you have to wash. You have to get immersed. And archaeologists have discovered all of these little mikvah, that's what they're called, or mikvaot. And there are these little basins that you could walk into It might be in a Jewish home. You could walk into it and you immerse yourself, and it's for these ceremonial washings. They even washed a number of vessels. It says these cups and pots and even dining couches. I mean, let's just be safe. We're going to sit on these things. We don't know who else has sat on them. We better wash these. And these are just a few examples of their traditions. I've held up before this big book. It's a big mamma jamma. You can see this is thick. It is over 1,000 pages. It is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, this was compiled, now this is a new translation, obviously. This was compiled toward the end of the 2nd century. Mark is writing maybe 60 or 70s A.D., and Jesus is ministering around 30 A.D. This was compiled then 150 years later. But what it has is a record of all sorts of oral traditions that the Jews had passed down. Some of these were from the 2nd century. Some of these were from the 1st century. We don't know for sure. No doubt some of these can be traced back to Jesus' time. And these are the sort of traditions that were present in Jesus' day. So they're here, codified in this book called the Mishnah. This is now part of the Jewish sacred scripture. They have the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, and then they have the Mishnah, which is an attempt to explain the Torah. The Torah had 613 laws, but they felt like they weren't clear enough. And so they came up with this, which is to try to give all sorts of, well, what if this and if that, regulations. Now, to go even one step further, in the Jewish religion, they now have what's called the Talmud. There's a Babylonian Talmud and a Palestinian Talmud. And those are multi-volume commentaries on the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Torah. So the Hebrew Bible, the Mishnah, and the Talmuds, those would be the sacred scriptures for the Jews today. So you have this big book. The leading Jewish scholar of the Mishnah estimates 25% of this book is about ritual purity. Let me give you just one example. There's many. What would you do if an unclean insect gets into your oven? Okay, now we think this is ridiculous, but let's be sympathetic here. They want to obey God. They want to know how does this work out, because they know from Leviticus 11 that certain insects are unclean. So here's just 1 chapter 8, verse 3, in the 6th division called Purities. As to a colander, a little bowl, a little strainer, which is placed over the mouth of the oven and sinks into the oven and does not have rims. Okay, here. So that's the situation. What do you do? If the insect is in it, the oven is unclean in the colander. If the insect is in the oven, foods which are in the oven are unclean. As to a jar which is full of clean liquids and is placed below the bottom of the oven. Okay, so there's an insect in the colander and that's resting in the oven, and under the oven I'm storing some jars. Well, the jars and the liquids placed below the bottom of the oven are clean. If it was turned upside down, that is, this colander is turned upside down, and the mouth was directed toward the air of the oven, if the insect is in the oven, dripping liquid which is on the bottom of the jar nonetheless is clean. And then it goes on, 8 verse 4, as to a cooking pot which is placed in the oven, and so on and so forth. That's what this book is like. Every sort of possible eventuality. Now, I guess it wasn't every possible one, because then they came up with volumes of the Talmud to try to explain these. These are the sort of oral traditions that Jesus was dealing with. And before we are critical, we should understand why the Jews developed these traditions. They wanted to spell out in detail where they thought the Torah wasn't specific enough. Okay, we don't want to be unclean with an insect, so what about if it goes in an oven? What if there's jars under the oven? What if the colander is this way or it's that way? Those are the sort of things they wanted to figure out. They also wanted to make sure there was a fence around the law. So if someone says to you, under no circumstance are you to get mud in this house, You might decide, well, let's just make a rule. Nobody goes in the house. You know, some of you have living rooms like that. Can't get that living room dirty. Therefore, never go in the living room. We have it, you know, 500 square feet. It shows up on the realtor thing. We never go in there. We look at it. It's clean. Vacuum tracks are there. We don't go in there. So sort of put a fence around the law. They wanted to be as holy as possible. And so often what they would do is they would see what's required of the priests, and we're going to do that. We want to be extra holy. We're going to go to the limit. They wanted also to maintain their separation from the world. How can we look different? How can we make sure that there's a distance between what we do and what the world does? So let's not be too harsh on their motivation. The problem was, verse 7, they taught as doctrine the commandments of men. So what started as a good impulse to try to explain the very particulars of the law, then later they made their particulars higher than the law. So imagine this. Imagine you're trying to figure out what it means to dress modestly. We know that Scripture teaches men and women ought to dress modestly. We all probably could, you know, spot some things. Well, that's not modest. So, it's somewhat subjective, isn't it? What does it look like in our culture? And, you know, maybe the Old Testament had to do with braids and things. Here, it's different. You could have no braids and you could be totally immodest. So, you could understand someone might make certain stipulations about, you know, for a woman, the length of the skirt and has to be this far down or below the knee. And, well, what about if you're bending? Well, then it has to be a certain length. Or what kind of shirt and what kind of straps or arms? And you could come up with all sorts of rules. And you know what? For your family, they may be very good. You may even have it spelled out. You may measure things. You may say you're going to wear all of your shirts are going to be two sizes too big for you. Okay? Might be a step in the right direction for some folks. So, you take this good impulse to try to narrow down, well, what does it really mean to dress modestly? And you even come up with some rules and some stipulations which are helpful, very practical. You may even suggest them to your friends. Hey, I have a teenage son or daughter. We're wrestling with this. Well, here's what we do. We have these five sort of checklists before you leave the house. Oh, that's very good. All of that is fine. Problem is then if you want to codify that, and you want to write it all down. And you want to insist upon it as the Word of God. Rather than saying, well, this is what I think is wise. Here's how we sort of work this principle out in our household. And it becomes to you not just a helpful, practical tradition, but it becomes a tradition on par with the very voice of God. Matthew Henry, famous Puritan commentator, said, remarking on this washing hands business, quote, a cleanly custom, and no harm in it, but they placed religion in it. Later he says, they enforced the observation of their own impositions as much as God's institutions. So he's saying, look, there was nothing wrong. You want to wash? Okay, that's clean. That's good. The problem is they put religion in it. I said, this is what God tells you to do. God would have you do this. And they enforced their observation. They said, well, this is what I want to do. This is what my conscience can deal with. This is how I feel that I'm most pleasing to God. And then they imposed it upon everyone else. Now, of course, this does not mean that you can't be a part of an organization or even a church that has different policies that people voluntarily agree to submit to. I mean, there's a policy about using the van or if you're going to reserve a room or, I mean, churches, like any organization, develop those things, and we're not putting the weight of God behind it. We're just saying, you know, here's sort of some wisdom in how we're going to conduct our affairs together. So we're not talking about that. What Jesus is rebuking is putting our traditions at the very heart of our faith. We must be very careful not to go beyond what is written. You know, most of us are wary, and rightly so, of doing less than what is written. Sort of marginalizing the Word of God, or not really obeying what it says. But there's also a danger of going beyond. Balaam in Numbers said, I can't speak anything more or less than God says. Revelation warns against anyone who subtracts from or adds to the Word of God. I remember one of my preaching professors in seminary saying the most important part of the sermon, where you really, you know, earn your paycheck, is the application, and it's also where most of the heresy comes in. It's true, because okay, here's what the text says, we understand the original meaning, we understand the general principles, now I'm going to try to apply it. How do I do that in a way that's practical, helpful, useful, convicting, without making traditions become God-made commandments, going beyond what is written? So we must speak from time to time in terms of wisdom. What decisions we have come to, and must not always put God's authority behind everything. It is okay whether you're talking about how you do parenting, or how you understand modesty, or how you handle giving in your life, that you might say, well, here's what's worked for us. Here's why we do it. This seems like there's some wisdom in it, and it's borne good fruit in our lives. But I'm not going to put the very authority of God Himself behind it. We cannot make our traditions God's commandments. So, for example, and here's where I think, what are my examples? If anything, in the last 5 years, our worship services have probably become a little more traditional. I like that. Probably wouldn't happen if I didn't like that. I like when we do the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer. I like when we say the Ten Commandments. I think there's good reasons for doing those. I think you look at the history of the church, not just Reformed churches, but all churches. You see that those things have played an integral part in the worship of God's people, and we ought to do them. They're beneficial. But I get very, very nervous. More than nervous. When I meet someone who wants to insist that they must be there and there every week in this order. They say, well, if you want to say, here's how we've chosen to do it, fine. If you want to say, we've decided to be a part of this tradition, fine. If you want to say, this seems wise to us and here's why we do it this way, fine. But as soon as you say, ought, you have to, every week, do these things. I say, brother, sister, you're putting traditions and making them into commandments. Often in churches, unwittingly, certain programs or buildings or ways of doing things become fixed traditions. One of the problems is ministries get added all the time in churches and they rarely get subtracted because they become traditions. It is easy to make your decisions requirements for everyone else. How you think about your family, how you think about what you do with your kids, how you raise your kids, how many kids you have, how you handle your devotional time, what you do with your house, the kind of house you buy, the kind of neighborhood you live in, how are you going to discipline your kids. And we just must be careful that we are not insisting on things unless we have the very authority of God Himself behind them. Otherwise, we're saying, here are my convictions, here's what I've come to, here are the reasons, I'm even going to try to persuade you because I think they're good reasons, but I can't make my traditions God's commandments. And know what's even more likely that we do? Not so much that we're always in each other's face about this, but more likely that we can silently judge others. And just as likely that we silently imagine others are judging us, whether they are or not. We're very good at that in the church. Very good at silently judging, very good at assuming that others are silently judging. And they didn't say anything, and that's probably because they're really judging me. Woo! Relax! And it all comes, not all, a lot of it comes from these sorts of traditions. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29. In verse 7, we looked at the second half of that verse. Now look at the first part. Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Hypocrites. Strange. When we think of a hypocrite, what do you think of? Somebody who's phony. Somebody who's fake. They're not sincere. So we would figure a hypocrite in religion is somebody who's, you know, they say that they take God seriously, but it's just a joke. Yeah, they just say it and they're out and they're partying on the weekends. They don't really care. But that's not what Jesus means by hypocrite. The Pharisees were certainly not fakes. They were anything but phonies. They were deadly, earnest, completely sincere. You can be completely sincere and a hypocrite. How? Jesus understands a hypocrite to be someone with external piety before God, but with no internal love for God. External piety before God, no internal love for God. So he says, they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's all on their lips. It's all external. Well, there's nothing going on inside. There is almost nothing that will deaden your faith so quickly, make your spiritual life cold and unfruitful quite so much as pursuing tradition instead of Jesus. And I hate to say it, some of the meanest people you will ever meet are hardcore traditionalists. They cannot be reasoned with. They are not interested in learning. They are hypercritical, overly demanding, sure of what's best for everyone else. And it may even start out with the best of motives. I think I want to be obedient. I want to please God. But sometimes it gets a little crook in the road in your soul. And after a while, you find yourself spending your time in Mishnah-like debates. Well, let's just get together and let's talk about, what about if there's a colander in your oven? What if it's upside down? What do you think about that? What if there's a jar? What if it's sealed? What if it's unclean? What if it's clean? What if it's got this kind of lid? What if it has saran wrap under it? What if it's strawberry jam? What if it's a confectionery oven? Well, that would be really exciting. We could talk about that. Let's have a small group. Let's have a Bible study. We'll just brains will be boom, zipping around, and we'll figure that out. It's a danger. The danger is you stop really singing. The danger is your heart gets constricted. You learn that you can love fewer and fewer people. You know, one of the signs of Christian maturity is that even as you get more and more discerning, and you may be able to recognize truth from error, you may even see more and more what is true and see some things that aren't as true, but nevertheless, your heart is getting wider to love more deeply, more expansively. Have you ever been at a restaurant? I'm sure you have, and you're with Christians, and so somebody prays, and you've probably been in those situations, and people say it sort of half-jokingly, well, do we need to pray for a salad? Do we need to pray for mozzarella cheese sticks? No, I don't think there's any help in those. I mean, there's no way God can bless those to be good for you, so let's just eat them. What about ice cream? Do you have to pray for ice cream? Well, if you're standing up, you don't have to pray. What if you're sitting down? Well, if it's less than $10, you don't have to pray. You know, Christians sort of joke about this. When do you have to pray for your food or not? And we can say it as a joke. Imagine if you were deadly serious about that. Writing down chapters upon chapters and based how much the food costs and what sort of restaurant it is and are you standing or sitting and how many people are there and what are you wearing. And that's the sort of thinking that goes into this traditionalism. Except the problem is you will meet people, and they are serious, not about the food thing and the praying, but about other things, about putting fences around everything, about having no gray areas, about having nothing that isn't completely nailed down, all boarded up. Now, I hope you've heard me preach enough to know how passionate I am about doctrine and thinking carefully and biblically about all sorts of issues. Very few people have ever accused me of, you're not really into theology, okay? So you get that. I'm not asking for a carefree attitude about truth or obedience. But listen, we have to make sure, as we are passionate about all those things that we ought to be passionate about, we have to be sure that when we issue a command as a doctrine, or we put an ought behind a behavior, we must be absolutely sure that that is really from God and not just from us. And we are not going beyond what is written. Tradition turns toxic when we turn man-made traditions into God-made commands. Second point, tradition turns toxic when we use man-made traditions to nullify God-made principles. And this really gets at the heart of Jesus' concern. He's not opposed to every kind of tradition. He's a Jew, after all, and they have all sorts of traditions, and they're enshrined in the Scriptures. But he is passionately, even violently, opposed to traditions that get in the way of the very thing they're supposed to be preserving. You look at the end of verse 13, Jesus says, many such things you do. All right? I'm not just picking one example. You do a ton of stuff like this, and I'm going to give you just one example. Korban. Leviticus 27 has rules for vowing different things to the Lord. You might say, I vow this Ford Taurus to the Lord. 97 Ford Taurus. And he checks his blue book and he says, can you vow something else? Right, so you vow that to the Lord. And Leviticus would have all these stipulations about, well, how much is it worth? And you might be able to, in vowing it to the Lord meant you'd give it to the priests. You'd give it to the tabernacle or to the temple. You'd donate it to the church. And some things you could literally donate, but if you vowed your firstborn or something, you don't usually, Hannah did, but you don't usually give your firstborn. And so there's a certain figure, and you're going to give this much money in place of that vow. So there's all these rules about how you vow things to the Lord. Over time, not quite sure how this happened, but over time, this became a kind of deferred giving plan. So a son, and this seems to be the example here, a son might declare his property Korban, which simply means a gift given to God. And if he declared his property Korban, it meant that when he died, this piece of land would go into possession of the temple. But in the meantime, it would be sacred and off limits to everyone else, except he could still benefit from the property. So it's a deferred giving. You set up sort of estate planning. When I die, I want these things to go to the church. And so he benefits from the property, but no one else can because it is korban. It is vowed to the Lord. Children would use this to avoid caring for their parents in old age. And before they could use their resources to care for mom and dad, they just said, korban! Hey, hon, I was just calling up and wondering if maybe we could use that spare rib. Korban! I know, sorry, Mom. Just dedicated that to the Lord. And it was a way of getting out of their requirements according to the fifth commandment. And once you made a vow, then the Pharisees said you had to keep it. That's what Jesus means, that they no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So imagine this. You have an investment, and you get dividends from that stock investment each year. Your parents are old and they ask you for help. Could you provide some financial assistance? Social Security and retirement is not cutting it. Could you help us out, son? Could you maybe sell some of that investment and assist us? But then you dedicate the investment to the Lord. And you say, well, that's a deferred giving and all those stocks are going to go to the church when I die. But in the meantime, each year you get the interest or the dividends and you get money from it. And because you vowed it to the Lord, no one else can touch it. You have used korban to avoid the requirements you have to mom and dad. This is the sort of stuff Jesus hated. Taking traditions, nullifying commands. There was a certain strand, very small, certain kind of Reformed denomination, where almost no one takes communion. You go to the church and you see literally a handful of people take communion because no one else has assurance. And you can't take it presumptuously. And there are even some different strands. I've talked to people before, and their church insists you need a kind of dream or a vision, some sort of that the Lord actually tells you. And you go to some of these churches, and virtually no one takes communion. And you might even seem suspect if you did. Well, who do they think that they are? And I don't know exactly what happened historically, but somewhere along the line, a good motivation to guard the Lord's table became a tradition which now robs people from the very assurance that they should be getting at the supper. Matthew Henry says, "Where will men stop when once they have made the word of God give way to their traditions? These eager imposers of such ceremonies at first only make light of God's commandments in comparison with their traditions, but afterward make void God's commandments if they stood in competition with them." I've seen people use the tradition about the one. Well, I need to marry the one. And then they've told me that that's why they're going to get a divorce, because they found out that he's not the one. People can use the tradition of, God's going to tell me exactly what he wants me to do and who I should marry and where can I live, what the will of God is. And people use that tradition to justify inactivity and passivity. Christians can use traditions about family time to make us blind to the needs of those around us, to people who have nowhere to go, to people who need a place to eat. Now, these are maybe small examples, but the point is still the same. Jesus does not want us bound up by our traditions, especially when these traditions start to then supersede clear priorities in Scripture. So as I said at the very outset, these verses, and we'll see it even more next week, these verses set Christianity on a totally different trajectory from Judaism. After this, Jesus leaves Galilee, and except for two small episodes in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he directs his attention to Gentile regions or to Judea and Jerusalem. Christianity, it's a little course adjustment, just getting onto a little different set of tracks, and is going to lead into totally different places. So that Christianity will not have a Mishnah and volumes of Talmud to try to explain and codify the traditions of the elders on par with sacred Scripture. We do not put tradition at the level of commands. We don't believe in purgatory or indulgences or papal infallibility because those are based on traditions. Now, it would be easy to end this sermon and point fingers at other people. I want us to ask some questions to ourselves. Has your Christian faith become nothing but a tradition? In the Catholic Church, you may say, well, look, they go to Mass on Saturday night, and that's all they do, and they just have their First Communion, and then have their last rites, and that's all it means to be a Catholic. And we can do the same thing. Well, I just want to get my baby baptized, and I'll go to church on Christmas and Easter, and learn a few old hymns, and have a place to get buried, and get married. Are you more concerned with your external correctness than the attitude of your heart? You just so desperately want to get everything right. And you feel like, hey, mission is not a bad idea. Let's get this all figured out once and for all. And others are even worse off. No doubt there are hypocrites among us. Hypocrites in this room who worship God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. No one else knows. Mom and dad might not know. Roommates might not know. But God knows. That's external conformity. Nothing going on in the heart. Are you using your knowledge or your ritual obedience as a weapon against others? Recently, I had a guy come up to me at a conference and said, I need to confess sin. And he said, I became a Christian. And I just started reading the Bible like crazy and just reading it and reading it and reading it. And I'm thinking, this is the weirdest confession of sin. I said, well, what's the sin? He said, I've been a hypocrite and I've been beating everybody up with the Bible that I'm reading. Are you a nitpick about matters important to you, but on which Scripture is silent? Are you resting in a shell of traditionalism, or is your heart aflame with passion for Jesus Christ? There are liberal churches and there are conservative churches whose religious commitment consists in a beautiful building, familiar phrases, historic liturgies, and there is no vibrancy, no spiritual understanding, no rootedness in the gospel. I was reading about a non-Christian who went undercover into a Christian college, which is a shady thing to do. I don't like when people do this undercover stuff, but he did. And he said it was amazing. He was never really pressed for his understanding or his heart. Wasn't probed. He showed up at Bible studies and at church. And he avoided, you know, outwardly outrageous sins. He said by the end of the year, everyone wanted to make him a leader. He was a militant anti-Christian. And faking it. Did it very well. Is that all that passes for a mature follower of Christ, one who fits into a tradition? Or have you fully surrendered to God? Verse 8, Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. May it not be so of us. Instead, let Jesus say, you hold to the commandments of God, even when it forces you to rethink your tradition. If we lean on man-made tradition, that's our foundation, we will be wobbly like a fiddler on the roof. But when we worship God from the heart and neither add to nor subtract from the Word of God, then we are on solid ground. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Examine our hearts. Do we have Christ or a tradition? Have we been teaching as doctrine the commandments of men? Have we been using our traditions to nullify the Word of God? Have we been harsh and exacting with others? Are we deceiving ourselves? Surely all of us, one degree or another, have been. And so we come to Jesus. And like the leper, we throw ourselves at His mercy and say, if You are willing, You can make us clean. And we are so glad that Jesus always says, I will be clean. We repent of our uncleanness. Our uncleanness in demanding others' cleanness. We are so twisted. Forgive us. Feed us. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.